And we return to the second chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. Some years ago I had a dream. I don't know whether it's a preacher's dream or not, but in my dream I was about to speak, and I said to the congregation, "Will you please turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah?" And I couldn't find it. And people were nudging each other, whispering, and in the end started to walk out. I was very glad I woke up. But I have got Habakkuk marked, just in case. So we read, please, from the second chapter. We did read the first verse last night, but we will just read that again. "I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thyself by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, and puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on all thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image, that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise! It shall teach! Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now we noticed last evening with the Lord's help that the prophecy of Habakkuk, which is really a dialogue between the prophet and the Lord, can be divided into five sections. And we thought of Habakkuk's problem very briefly and God's answer. And we thought of Habakkuk's protest. And now we're going to think about God's answer to that. And tomorrow evening in the Lord's will, Habakkuk's praise. So we left Habakkuk last night watching and waiting. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon my tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, without endeavouring to go over the subject last evening, we just want to say this, that Habakkuk expected an answer to the problem. What was the problem? Well, we thought of Habakkuk's cry in verses 1 to 4. A righteous man surrounded by wickedness. God says, verses 5 to 11, I am doing something about this, Habakkuk, but not in the way that you expect. Behold ye among the heathen, the last possible place the prophet might have looked for an answer to his difficulties. And Habakkuk accepts that, but he does question the moral righteousness of God, not surely in a critical, carping spirit, but he wants to know the answer. We shall not die. God will not abrogate his covenant faithfulness, but why use the Chaldeans to chasten Judah? Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Thou hast established them for correction. They're infinitely worse than the very people whom they're going to conquer. He can't quite understand that. After all, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. I understand what thou art doing, says Habakkuk, but I really do have a problem with its moral correctness. And there we left it. Not quite like that, but that's basically what we said. Now Habakkuk expected an answer to the problem. He knew he was wrong, but he wanted to know where he was wrong. He prayed about the matter, and now he's standing on his watch or watchtower, and he's looking expectantly for an answer, an explanation, and some correction. And he says, I will stand. He's alert. He's expectant. He expected an answer. And so he says, I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Could we just pause for a moment? Here's a man who expected an answer to his prayers. And I do have to search my own heart when it comes to not only our personal prayers, but our assembly prayer meeting. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if we might all just examine our hearts, whether we really do, when we come together to pray, expect God to hear and answer. Some years ago, a local lady was saved, her three children were already in the meeting, and I said to the elder daughter, did you expect your mum ever to be saved? And she said, no. And you say, how appalling. Well, perhaps we're all guilty of a lack of expectancy. I don't know what night the assembly prayer meeting is in Kinross, but when you come together, dear fellow saints, and we come together on a Wednesday, may the Lord help us to come and really pray with expectancy. Sometimes I do feel we go through the motions. We've got the right language, and we quote the right scriptures, and we've got the right petitions, but I wonder if it just has become sometimes a mechanical thing. Now, here is a man who really does expect the Lord to answer his prayer. He disentangles himself from the noise and clamour of life. And he goes up to his tower and he gets things in perspective. And I thought perhaps we might just add to that Psalm 73. When I thought to know this, says the psalmist, it was too painful for me. Then I went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. Or to put it in New Testament language, it's the ministry of the closet, isn't it? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. Here's Habakkuk alone with God. Here's our psalmist in Psalm 73, alone with God. Here's the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And so we need to disentangle ourselves from the influences and noise of life so that we can spend time quietly in the presence of God. Could God accommodate this man with all his problems and with all his perplexity? And the answer is, yes, he can. And so we want to look this afternoon at God's answer. And it says very beautifully, no adornment, no embellishing, and the Lord answered me. Now, I think this is quite delightful. No censure, no reproof. Habakkuk doesn't get a kicking off because he dared to question the ways of God. After all, he had approached God with genuine concern, and he had been completely frank, and he had an open heart. And these are things, I'm sure, that bring pleasure and joy and delight to our God. Now, I want to notice, if we may, in our chapter, three things. The clarity of the answer. That's the first thing. This is verse 2. The clarity of the answer. Make it plain. And then we want to notice, secondly, the certainty of the answer. Look at verse 3. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. And then we want to notice the content of the answer. Three things just to notice in our chapter. Three very simple things. Number one, then, the clarity. Number two, the certainty. And number three, the content of the answer. Now, what about the clarity? And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And I'm sure William Cowper's hymn will come to your mind. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, I want to notice just four things in connection with the clarity of the answer. Write the vision. Write the vision. Now, we're told, aren't we, that no scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, I know that generally speaking, that's explained in a rather different way to the way in which I'm going to explain it. And I think simply it means that the prophets didn't write down their interpretation of what they saw or what they heard. They wrote down exactly what they saw and what they heard. And I think that's very, very important indeed. Your business and mine is to not communicate to our fellow men what we think the Bible means and what our impressions are, but simply to draw attention to what the scripture says. So our brother Jack Hunter used to say, it's a question of not reading between the lines, but reading what's on the lines. And sometimes people do perform incredible feats of mental gymnastics, all in the name of deep ministry, and miss out the simple, wholesome lessons which are evident on the very surface of God's word. I'm not saying we shouldn't dig. I'm not saying that the word of God is not an unfathomable mind. Of course it's an unfathomable mind. But we do simply need to convey what the scripture says. He was to write the vision. Faithful in communication. Don't add to it, Habakkuk. Don't deduct from it, Habakkuk. Just write the vision. And then you'll notice, secondly, make it plain upon tables. And that indicates, doesn't it, the permanence of God's word. It's enduring in its importance. And it also emphasizes the need to make the word of God plain to saint and sinner. Always listen very carefully to the prayers of God's people, whether it's the prayer meeting or the worship on Lord's Day morning. And during the course of our meeting this morning, language was quoted from the book of Nehemiah and chapter 8. It was applied to the ministry of the Lord Jesus very rightly and very correctly, and I may say in a very heartwarming way. But you remember that as the word of God was read, we're told very clearly that they read in the law of the Lord distinctly and gave the sense and caused people to understand the reading. Now, I think that is vitally important. Make it plain upon tables. We mustn't be enigmatic. God's word is not just for private enjoyment. It is to be communicated. And once again, I want to say, we mustn't embellish or adorn it in any way. I sometimes feel the best possible way in which you could salute a preacher is to go home scratching your head and say, why on earth couldn't I see it myself? It's all so simple, really, isn't it? Mr. E.W. Rogers on one occasion reported a conversation that he had with two fellow believers who'd been along to hear a man, and Mr. Rogers said to them, what did the man say? Mr. Rogers, we can't remember, but it was wonderful. And if you had any dealings with Mr. E.W. Rogers, and there are some here who certainly did, you will know that that really was like a red rag to the proverbial bull. Not that I would liken Mr. E.W. Rogers to a bull. What did the man say? Can't remember, but it was wonderful. Well, make it plain upon tables. And then you'll notice it says that he may run that readeth it. So the word of God is not sterile. It's not been given for academic discussion. It should have a practical effect on our lives. And the word of God should speed our feet. And it should give impetus, shouldn't it, to our lives as God's people. And if you wanted another illustration, well, why not travel over into the second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, and we might be tempted just to stay there for half an hour and think of what that might mean. But Peter says now, do press on. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And you remember that he goes on to say, wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent. Doesn't say be diligent in studying the prophetic scriptures, although he might well have said that, but be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so the consideration of God's word, I want to say again, isn't some sterile academic exercise. The purpose of it is to speed our feet, move our hands, shape our character. And so in the language of Habakkuk here, that he may run that readeth it. So the clarity of God's answer. Could I just put in a very strong plea for that? Now, secondly, the certainty of the answer. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. God is in absolute control. He has his timetable, and at the precise moment, not 1 second before, not 1 second after, at the precise moment, the appointed time, everything will take place. As for God, his way is perfect. And whilst Habakkuk was not wrong to expect the situation to be resolved immediately, he could be absolutely certain that God would bring everything in his own time to a satisfactory conclusion. It's lovely to notice, isn't it, when we read our Bibles, to see God's perfect timing. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, or, as it has in the margin, the testimony to be born in its own times. Or, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God works to an exact, precise timetable. Now, three things I want to say. Number one, God has a program. Things may seem to be out of control, but God has his appointed time. And that does mean, doesn't it, dear fellow believers this afternoon, that we do need to take a long view. It's very easy to be bound up with the present, bound up with our present circumstances and our present needs and problems, and sometimes it blinds us or diverts us from the long view. Why, says Peter, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We need to have a long view. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Take the long view. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God has a program. We need, dear fellow saints, sometimes to sit down and take the long view, although having said that, how soon might it be that we're introduced into that glorious scene to which the writers make reference. And of course, not only does God have a program, but his program is certain. At the end, it shall speak and not lie. It shall surely come. There might be an interval before it's fulfilled, but its fulfillment is certain. And we know that every promise of God, whether it relates to creation, or the nation of Israel, or the nations of the world, or ourselves as his people, as the church, we know this, that whatsoever promises of God there are, in him is the yea, and in him the amen, for the glory of God by us. So reads Mr. Darby's translation of 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. So as we think of the certainty of the answer, God has a program. And secondly, God's program is certain. And then God's program does require patience. Though it tarry, wait for it. And you know, and I know, that that lovely verse is, of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10. And you'll know as well that the it becomes he. And in a very beautiful way, the Spirit of God takes the original creation. And in the epistle, the original word, and alters it, and it becomes, he that shall come, and will not tarry. What are we to do? Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, says the writer. So that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And then comes that delightful statement that we love to quote, and rightly so, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. You see, patience has a point. Very wrong for us to just be patient and it's grim sort of determination. We furrow our brows and we steel our nerves and we flex our muscles and we say, I must, I must, I must. But patience does have a point. We show the Lord's death till he come. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. We must let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And we love to sing the words, don't we? Oh, blessed hope, with this elate, let not our hearts be desolate, but strong in faith, in patience wait, until he come. Patience has a point. It has an objective. So God has a program. That program is certain. God's program requires patience. And God's program will not be delayed. It will not tarry, says our verse. It will not tarry. Now, that doesn't mean that the fulfillment of the vision was necessarily imminent, and we shall see what that vision was in a few moments' time. But I believe it simply means this, that nothing could delay the program when the time comes for its implementation. So the word is, wait for it. Now let's think about the content of the answer. We thought about the clarity, and we thought about the certainty. Now look at the content of the answer. What has Habakkuk been told? He's been told, write the vision. What vision is that, sir? Well, the vision now comes before us in the balance of the chapter. The vision is now disclosed to his servant. And what God does very beautifully is to answer the perplexity and problems of his faithful prophet in chapter 1 by saying two things. Number one, Habakkuk, I want you to observe my judgment on the wicked. And number two, I want you to observe my coming glory in the world. And in connection with judgment upon the wicked, the fivefold use of the word woe should be before us. Woe in verse 6, woe in verse 9, woe in verse 12, woe in verse 15, woe in verse 19. And in connection with the second, that is God's glory in the world, we've got to take on board, haven't we, that wonderful statement, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I wonder if you ever thought about that. Strange expression, isn't it? As the waters cover the sea. You think about it. Well, you have thought about it. I think the idea is as the waters cover the seabed. And the idea is, as there's a vast amount of water, many fathoms of water, covering the seabed, so when the glory of the Lord fills the world, there will be nothing shallow about it. It will be substantial. I think that is the idea here. Now, our passage lays out before us the pathway of the righteous and the pathway of the unrighteous. What do you think about the pathway of the righteous, verse 4, and then the pathway of the unrighteous, verses 5 to 20? Let's notice first of all that in verse 4, the pathway of the righteous is emphasized by a comparison. Those that are not upright and those who are described by the word just in verse 4. Who are those who are not upright? Well, those marked by self-confidence and pride. The Bible calls them lifted up. And I've no doubt in my mind that in the first case, it does refer to the Chaldeans, who made a god out of their own power. And we noticed that very briefly last night in chapter 1 and verse 11. This, his power, is become his god. Whose might is his god, would be another rendering. Nebuchadnezzar exemplifies that. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built for the house of my kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honour of my majesty? So there's the pathway of the unrighteous, the people who are not upright. And in distinction to that, those who are described as the just, they're marked by faith, the just shall live by his faith. That is by resting on what God has said. Now the word faith only occurs twice in the Old Testament. Here and in Deuteronomy and chapter 32. But it does translate a word that occurs some 50 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, so I am reliably informed by the appropriate Bible dictionaries. Its first occurrence is in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 12. Moses' hands were steady. Would you believe it? It's the same word. And then, of course, it does occur, doesn't it, in Lamentations chapter 3. Great is thy faithfulness. And these things simply indicate the link between behaviour and belief, between faithfulness and faith. And that's the secret of the upright life, the secret of the upright life in the circumstances described in our chapter, as we shall see. It's the faith of a lifetime rather than the faith of a moment. It's the question of continuing faith. Hebrews chapter 10 again, now the just shall live by faith. In what circumstances? As we wait for him to come. So it's a matter of ongoing, continuing faith as we wait for the Lord to come. It was this that enabled men like Daniel and Ezekiel, who lived in times of Babylonian supremacy, when all seemed lost. It was that that enabled them to live for God. They lived in view of the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, I've got the usual note in front of me about the three ways in which the just shall live by faith. I used in the New Testament, and I'm not going to repeat them because you're very familiar with them. You say you shouldn't make assumptions like that. Well, you look them up for yourself. You've done it already. We've got it in Romans 1, and we've got it in Galatians 3, and we've got it in Hebrews 10, and in each case there is a different emphasis on the just shall live by faith. So we thought first of all then about the pathway of the righteous as we think about the content of the answer. Now let's concentrate now upon the punishment of the unrighteous. Now you'll notice something. The Chaldeans are not mentioned by name. They are in chapter 1, but not in chapter 2. Now why not? That doesn't mean to say they're excluded from the passage, but by omitting direct reference to them, God sets out the reasons for his judgment on all wicked nations. But as we shall see, the judgment of the Chaldeans and all wicked nations is not God's ultimate purpose. Having brought the nations of the world to nothing, as we shall see in verse 13, he will then fill the world with his glory in verse 14. That's the end of the ways of God. Filling the earth with his glory. Now, certain reasons for coming judgment are set out. But I want us just to remember, as we look at them one by one, that it says the just shall live by his faith. Reason number one, sinful acquisition. Look at verses 5 to 8. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. And if you glance at the words connected with it, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. He that transgresseth by wine, the wine is treacherous, Mr. Darby says, I think refers not to literal wine, although literal wine can be treacherous, remember Noah and remember Belshazzar, but it's the heady wine of success. Intoxicated by ambitious conquest, he roams the earth to enlarge the borders of his realm. And the expression, neither keepeth at home, is really saying, look at these people. They're intent on territorial expansion. They want world domination. All nations, all peoples. And let's stop. Isn't it a warning to us against covetousness, against prosperity through greed? The Chaldeans were intent on theft and plunder. And when we come to the New Testament, the believer is to display the very reverse. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I can remember, and so can some of you, our brother Mr. Albert Leffy, pointing out that let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, that he may give to him that needeth, is the complete development, more than development, the extension of the law. The law said thou shalt not steal, but divine grace says you're to labour with your hands, whereas you may have stolen, so you may have to give. Now that's beyond the law. That's taking it far beyond the prescription of the law. Thou shalt not steal, but the believer labours with his hand that he may have to give. Divine grace demands far more of us than the law demanded. And so we have here a picture of human covetousness in the Chaldeans and other nations, and a reminder to our own hearts. Covetousness, which is idolatry. But you'll notice in these verses that you do have the law of sowing and reaping. The very oppressed people will take up, says the word of God, a parable against him and a taunting proverb, Mr. Darby says, a riddle against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. And the thick clay? Thick clay possibly refers to pledges of tribute money written on clay tablets. After all, when the Chaldeans extended their empire, they crushed the weaker nations in order to secure financial gain. Just as the Romans conquered the British Isles. Well, you say, just a minute. You really ought to say something about the Romans and Scotland. All right. But of course, when the Romans came to England, in particular, I'd better stay south of the border, hadn't I? Remember, of course, they really did raid our mineral resources, and they did all they could, of course, to get their pound of flesh and pay for their armies and all the rest of it. Conquering nations don't do it for the joy of conquest, full stop. They do it for financial gain. And we learn here the law of sowing and reaping. Shall not they rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be booties for them. Now notice this, because thou spoiled many nations, the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. So God will do right by his holy character, Habakkuk. You thought God was morally wrong, at least you thought that might be the case. You didn't really believe it, but you didn't understand it, sir, did you? No, says the Lord, I'm going to do completely right. These awful, terrible people who have filled the world with their violence will be paid back in kind. God always acts in accordance with his righteous character. So we've got sinful acquisition. Look at verses 9 to 11. Remember, this is the path of the unrighteous. Selfish ambition. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. In other words, security. Here we've got the idea of empire building. This spotlights dynasty. The continuance of name and position. And the word house is used not in a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense. It refers metaphorically for family. Love of position. Love of eminence. Now then, let's bring that over, shall we, to our assembly life? Here's Diotrephes. He was censured for that same reason, wasn't he? I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And the Apostle Paul, any spirit of Diotrephes about him? Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. I know that security is the obsession of our age, and people will do almost everything to achieve material security, but the just shall live by faith. Sinful acquisition in the previous verses, but the just shall live by faith. Selfish ambition, verses 9 to 11, but the just shall live by faith. Now look at sinful glory now in verses 12 to 14. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. You know, the Babylonians built gilded cities and imposing temples and grand monuments, but they did it with slave labour. It was all for their own glory. A man's glory began with Babel. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. And it was enshrined in Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. And he promptly made an image, we presume of himself, I know it's not said so, but we presume of himself, made completely of gold. And what will be the result of this sinful glory? Well, look at verse 13. Is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? So it is of God's purpose that nations come to power only to be ultimately humbled and destroyed. Their greed, their ambition is nothing else but labour for the fire or destruction. And in our own lifetime, nations have fallen which have been evidently a towering success with immense power. Think about the USSR. And in this way, God, who controls history, whether past, present or future, clears the ground for the display of his glory in the world. For he says, the earth shall be filled not with oppression, not with injustice, but with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I believe the passage looks on to the time when the greatest of all human kingdoms, the kingdom of the beast, with all its power and with all its wisdom, will be destroyed, and the millennial kingdom of Christ will be established. This is the vision, then, to which verse 2 and verse 3 of Habakkuk refer, the vision of the clearance of every human empire with all its injustice and with all its evil and with all its pride and with all its bloodlust. The clearing of every human kingdom. Preparation for the great kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so we're invited to look beyond the fading glory of the world to the time when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And what are we to do as we wait? The just shall live by faith. Now, fourthly, look at the shameful humiliation in verses 15 to 17. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink. Once again, I'm going to suggest to you that the idea of the drink is metaphorical. It's not so much literal intoxication, but the cunning subtlety of nations seeking to undermine other nations, beguiling nations to their fate. On the other hand, you might say, well, the language could depict weaker nations reeling under the power of stronger nations. But we are living in a world, aren't we, where nations are beguiling others to their fate. I sometimes wonder if the United Kingdom is being beguiled by the Europe to which we're supposed to belong. However, I'm not a politician, and I wouldn't really want to be ensnared in that just now. But you see, in it all, with all this sinful subtlety, how do we live? The just shall live by faith. And then look at senseless idolatry in verses 18 to 20. Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, it shall teach. Idols are manufactured, the maker thereof hath graven it. Idols are misleading, the molten image is a teacher of lies. Idols are mute, they're dumb idols, it's the dumb stone. And these verses emphasise, don't they, the folly of worshipping the labour of human hands. Impressive, but lifeless. And how do we live in a world marked by such idolatry? I remember coming back from Canada, and I brought my younger daughter a totem pole back. I don't mean the huge things. That would have cost me a lot of money to buy it, and a lot of money to put it on Air Canada. I came back with a totem pole. Sometimes I use it when I'm talking to young people and children, and I hold up my daughter's totem pole. She objects to me using it sometimes, but never mind. And I have a £10 note in the other hand. And I said, idolatry, you can have it like that, or you can have it like that. All idolatry. Well, now, how do we live? The just shall live by faith. Now, notice how the chapter ends up. Activity, noise, conquest, warfare, all the rest. And a voice says, keep silence. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let earth keep silence before him. Those that worship the dumb stone will become dumb themselves. Who is the speaker? He's the Lord, Jehovah. Where is he? In his holy temple. What should men do? Keep silence before him. God has not abdicated his government. Everything is completely under his control. Can't you see Habakkuk heaving a big sigh of relief? I've got the answer now. God is not unrighteous. Those wicked Chaldeans, God is going to judge them. He's going to act in that way towards all evil. God is in complete control. He hasn't in any way denied his own purity and holiness. So what does Habakkuk do next? Well, we'll see tomorrow evening at 7:30. And we'll come to Habakkuk chapter 3. And